It is good to be gathered and to be talking about miracles. That's really loud. Let's see. All right. Maybe that still works for us. So I want to tell you a story. And then kids and adults, I have a question for you. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Ooh, it's a familiar story, right? He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And even afterwards, they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Have you heard that story before? Oh, it's kind of familiar, right? Right? So let me ask you a question. How did it happen? Any theories out there? Any ideas? How did this happen? It's kind of hard. Some people might say, well, it just happened exactly the way it happened, right? Like every time someone took a piece of bread, 2 appeared in its place, maybe, right? Let me give you another version of that story. This one's actually comes out of a movie called Millions, which came out, I'm going to say, about 15, 20 years ago. And it was right around the time when all of Europe was converting to the euro. And in the movie, 9-year-old Damon has a bag of stolen British pounds literally fall into his lap. And as he's wrestling with what to do with all this money, he's visited by St. Peter's. For some reason, he has this fascination with all the saints. And he's visited by his version of St. Peter, his imagined version. And trying to make a point about how Damien can use this money or think about the money, Peter explains his view of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And of course, Peter has a British accent because this was a British film, but so I'll forgive that. But now the first person he passes it on, and he doesn't take anything. He just passes it on. Do you know why? Because he had a piece of lamb hidden in his pocket. And as he's passing the fish, he sneaks out a bit of the meat and he pretends he's taking it off the plate. You see what I'm saying? And the next person, he does exactly the same story. Every single one of them has their own food. And every one of them is just keeping it quiet, just looking out for number one. But as the plate went round with the sardines on it, they all got out their own food out and started to share it. And then the plate went all the way around and back to Jesus. And it still got the fish and the loaves on it. I think Jesus was taken a bit aback. He says, "What happened?" And I just said, "Miracle." And at first, I thought I'd fooled him. But now I see it was a miracle. One of his best. What do you think of that explanation? Let me ask you a question. Which is easier to believe? That the bread multiplied as it was being taken out? Or the explanation that our imaginary St. Peter had? What do you think, kids? It's a good one, right? So in our modern day world, we are very comfortable with explanations of miracles. That Jesus was so wise about human nature that he applied his knowledge of this situation to get the crowd to do the right thing. And voila, right? It appears that Christ fed 5,000 from just 2 fishes and the loaves. Like, we get that. We almost want to believe that sort of rational explanation. In our Western culture, that feels really comfortable. After all, miracles are really just things that we haven't explained yet, or we just quite haven't found, like, the underlying reason. But we will, right? That's sort of our belief. Today, we're continuing our journey through Matthew. And in the cycle of healing, teaching that Ross has talked about in Matthew, I want to examine a few of the miracles that Christ did in the healing parts. And as we look at these miracles, we'll briefly cover how the world approaches them, how we actually need to see the miracles, and then how his miracles help us understand who Jesus is, and then we'll try to apply that to our lives. All right? So, let's talk about how the world... Let's jump into the passages and read those. So there's 3 passages. If you have an opportunity, in my research for this, it was really fascinating to go through and just put all the miracles chronologically and just read through them. If you ever have a chance, if you find some websites that just go through and list all the miracles that happened, it is really overwhelming to just walk through. There are about 37 total miracles that the Gospels record, and just to see the power of Christ moving. Because sometimes when they're interrupted by all the different events, we lose the power and enormity of all of them collectively. And we're going to talk about a bit about that today. So let's read the three that I've chosen for us to look at today. Matthew 8:23-27. And when he got onto the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Matthew 9:1-8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say you are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who gave such authority to men. Matthew 9:18-26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and just lay your hands on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she had said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christ, as we look at the way you've worked in the world, both in establishing it in order and then also in the way you intervened in it, help us understand what we're to take away this morning. Come speak through the words that I have this morning to enlighten us, to open our hearts and our eyes to the truth that you have in the miracles, Christ, to see them in their totality and to see them individually, how you work and how much you love us. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we talked about, in our story about our movie Peter, we see that a common way for the world to grapple with Christ's miracles is to rationalize them. This is one key way that people do that. They explain them away through science, or what we'd say, I guess, would call human wisdom, right? That's definitely one way to approach it. But I think if we kind of sit with that, we find that there's a few problems, right? That really only works to a point. Because eventually we run up against a miracle like the resurrection that we can't explain fully, right? How do you rationalize the empty tomb? And the same way, another earthly way to deal with the miracle is to view them as, some people really think that they were actually ancient day cons. If anyone's seen the movies Now You See Me, we got to see those. So the magic group that does these amazing, fantastical tricks to convince whole crowds that something absolutely amazing has happened, like a truck disappears or rain goes vertically into the sky. But they're all illusions. They're all something that wasn't true, just made to look like it happened. And even this, though, has its limitations, right? How did Jesus coordinate a healing with a man who had been blind since birth? It wasn't unknown for this man in the town, and yet Christ came and healed someone like that. It seems to be above and beyond what we could organize. Another way that people kind of work through the miracles is to say they just didn't happen at all. These are all fabricated by Christ's later followers to make Christ look like he was more than just a man. Or some who still believe that Christ was a great example, they'll say, they're actually fables that we need to learn from, but not actually something to believe it actually happened, but we can glisten some sort of truth or understanding from it. And yet others will even say that, you know, okay, these things happened, but they were kind of strange events that happened around Jesus. They weren't actually caused by Jesus. He was sort of more just in the right place at the right time and sort of took credit for them. So how do these hold up? You guys see some problems with them? I think you can't necessarily take any one of these solutions and apply them to all the miracles that Christ did and really find one that addresses them all. Because at some point you're going to have to compromise and say, there is an empty tomb. There was the blind man since birth. Something that undermines those principles or those ideas. So it sort of begs the question, how should we deal and approach Jesus' miracles? Well, I think there's three key aspects that we really need to hold on to as we're looking at Christ's miracles. And really to understand them in their fullest, to make the most sense of them, we need to hold on to these principles. So here, I'll give you all three real quick, and then we'll come back to each one. Number one, all Christ's miracles are truly supernatural. That's a really hard thing for us in our culture, but truly supernatural. Number two, they were impactful to someone. Christ reached out, engaged some person in the context of his miracles. And number three, they always took a broken situation or a compromised situation and made it whole, brought it back to health and restoration. So we'll cover each of those real quickly. Number one, the supernatural. I think it's really easy for us to see, if we look at the true dictionary definition of a miracle, that this is what a miracle is. And this is how Webster defines it. An effect or an event that surpasses all human knowledge or powers and is subscribed to a supernatural cause. So basically something that happens outside the established way the world was set to work. Right? That these things actually happened. They're true and recorded. But they were exceptions to sort of the established way nature works. And it's actually interesting. Vern Perthris, I might be saying that name. He's the first quote in your bulletin there. In The Miracle of Jesus, he has a really good perspective on this. He says, according to Scripture, God is continually active in the regularities of the world, as well as in the unusual events. His governing word is the real source of what scientists call scientific law, the regular, ordered, structured way things work. He's the king and lord over both the regularities, but also the exceptions. The regularities in God's rule are what make science possible. Actually, far from being in tension with science, God is the foundation for science. In addition, and I think this is the important part, God is a personal God, not a mechanical system. So he can also bring about exceptions to the regularities when he wishes. Miracles are not only possible, but are actually understandable and natural, given the fact that at times God may have a special purpose to lead to special actions. Like, that's a really neat way to see the supernatural and the natural working in harmony. That God is the ruler of all of it. He established the order to set things out in regular pattern, but he also intervenes at times and is part of that. So number two, they were impactful to someone. That each miracle had a blessing or an effect on a person. Now, Christ did miracles that healed and helped people, and it was never for his sake alone. They were not to bring him fame and glory. After many healings, actually, we see Christ specifically admonishing the affected person not to tell someone. So there was the leper early in Matthew that says, see that you say nothing to anyone. Or the two blind men, he said, see that no one knows about this. Even in the temptation in the desert, we see Christ not using his power for his own glory and benefit. By refusing to throw himself off the temple and having his angels catch him, right? That would be miraculous. Or turning the stones to bread, another chance at a miracle. But he didn't use that for his own glory, his own benefit. Christ uses his miracles to reach out and touch people. And finally, number three, kind of related to number two, his miracles take a broken and compromised situation and replace it back to its intent, the God-given intent, and to redeem a people and a person to their purpose. So prior to each miracle, the disorder of sin has impacted the created order that we talked about and caused a brokenness in some way, in blindness, in the bleeding, in the leper. There's brokenness there. And then through the miracle, Jesus addresses that brokenness and returns that person and situation back to their original God-given intent. There's a restoration back to the order that God wants. So those are our three sort of principles that we try to hold on to. And when we hold on to those three characteristics, and then we look at Christ's miracles as a whole, we're ready to see the truth that's woven into them. And I think there's four different facets here that we'll run through on what we see as the truth that emerges from all of Christ's miracles collectively. So first, they were a sign of Jesus' identity as the Christ. They're a sign of his deity. In fact, in John 20, 30-31, at the very end of the book, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, far beyond the 37 that we just talked about, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." I love that in Scripture we have the key to look at the miracles. To explain away those miracles, to rationalize them in science, actually blinds us to their very purpose. Because now we're saying there's some solution outside of Christ alone. They fail to reveal Jesus as the promised one, the Son of God, the Emmanuel that Patrick talked about in the call to worship that Israel had longed for. And that was part of their purpose. Now, additionally, through them, we see Christ's humanity in his role as our chief prophet. So this is the second truth, that his humanity is part of the miracles, but then his role as the chief prophet in being human. So there's three instances right before the miracles, actually a number of instances, when we see Christ having compassion. So really quickly here, I'll read through it. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed the sick. And then finally in Matthew 20, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. You see, Christ had, and I'll argue has, compassion for his people and desires to relieve their suffering, to rid it. And he serves as this intermediary between us and God. And in that role, he sees our pain and he brings God's grace down and he brings power to the world around us to heal us. And if we say that miracles are cons or tricks of the hand, I think we really miss seeing the depth of Christ's love for us. How he was so moved by our suffering that he witnessed, that he went beyond just his humanity, what he could do as a mere human through his human power and through his human understanding. And actually in his deity, he reached out and cared for us. Third way, that truth that we need to hold on to, Christ's work in making his new creation. They are all part of that. So God's redemptive plan for his people and his creation wasn't just begun on the road to Calvary, as Christ was taking up his cross and going to Calvary. That was the major pinnacle event in it. It was the giant leap forward. But really, even early in his ministry, Jesus was setting aspects of the broken world right. You really can kind of think, I think the miracles are the first fruits of his new creation. In fact, we'd say that his creation isn't even here yet. It's part of the journey that we are on to eventually see the new heaven and the new earth. In The Reason for God, this is the second quote in your bulletin, Timothy Keller puts it this way. We modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease and hunger and death, you know, expand blindness, leprosy, bleeding. But Jesus had come to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but it's also a wonderful foretaste of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, they're actually a promise to our hearts that the world we want is coming. And that leads us to the final truth I want to highlight about his miracles. His miracles are all a foreshadowing of the great miracle, his resurrection and his restoration. All these acts of grace that we see are rooted in an overarching act of God's love and grace towards us. Right? From Adam and the promise of a Savior one day, the ultimate fulfillment of this journey is Christ's death, his resurrection, and then the restoration. And his miracles are the stepping stones that lead us to this great act of grace and this defeat of death. And I think that is part of where sort of the, as we say, there lies the rub. There's the conflict with the worldly ways of looking at his miracles. Because if we apply any one of them to Jesus' miracles, we undermine the validity of the resurrection miracle. We can't hold the hope and accomplishment of what was done on the cross and explain away all the others. And that leads me, very quickly actually, a little quicker than I expected, hopefully, to how we take Christ's miracles today. So we've touched on what we're supposed to take away from the miraculous holistically, that we're to see his deity out of them. We're supposed to understand his role as our chief prophet between our human nature and God's power. We're supposed to look at how he's bringing his new creation even now, through the miracles. And finally, we're supposed to see that it leads ultimately to his resurrection, his defeat of death. But in addition to that, we're actually supposed to see each miracle as a type. Now remember, a while ago, Ross talked about types. A type is a earthly symbol of a heavenly truth, pointing forward to a fulfillment, right? So each miracle has a biblical truth embedded and woven into it individually. So holistically, we talked about they work all together, but individually, each one has power and truth woven into it. In fact, Richard D. Phillips says in Discovering God's Grace and the Miracles of Christ, he says, in our study of miracles of Jesus Christ, we are working from the premise that we have before us something more than random acts of kindness. These miracles are not merely illustrations of Christ's goodness and power, but they're living sermons regarding the nature and purpose of his saving work. That's a neat, neat thing that individually and corporately we have a lot to dive into. So do you see that every single one of these miracles that we encounter of Christ is a sermon to learn from and apply? And so I'm going to throw a little addendum here since we have a little time. One thing that's really neat about Christ's miracles too, and as we compare them to all the other miracles in the Bible, all the other miracles were done by a prophet. So we have Moses parting the Red Sea, right, guys? What are some other miracles you can think of that you have that happened out that Jesus didn't do, some other people? What do you guys think? The bull in the water, right? So Elijah sets up the altar, puts the bull on it. All the Baal prophets are trying to get something to happen, and poof, the whole altar is consumed in it. Not just the bull, but the wood, the water, the stones, right? How about one more good one that we can think of, where there's a really cool miracle that happens. Do you remember there was a battle that was fought? What's that? March around Jericho, that's a great one, right? And as they're marching the seven times on the seventh day, what happened to the walls? They fell, right? An amazing miracle. So, who worked in all those miracles? Did the people? Not really, right? In each of those, they called on God to do something, but God did it. And what's neat about Christ's miracles is Christ wasn't necessarily calling on an external power to do the miracle. Christ was the power that was acting and doing the miracle. Very different than all the other miracles we see. And I think that's why we can look at them individually and sort of justifies why individually they have real power alone. So to close, I want to come and just touch on one that I think personally speaks to me the most, and hopefully can speak to your hearts. And it's that last passage that we read, right? So the one about the dying girl. Here's a quick summary. Christ is called to overcome the death of the ruler, right? To rush off and save this child who's died. And then on a way, a woman reaches out and touches the fringe. Like he's in a crowd, he's moving by, and she just gets that little touch of his garment. And Jesus pauses to recognize her suffering and hurt, and he heals her. And then he continues on to overcome the death of the little girl, right? So as I've kind of looked through this, here's what spoke to my heart. So in this passage, we can very easily get caught up and swept up in the big battle being fought, right? This battle over death. And Christ rushing to the battle charge to address death, like his ultimate enemy that he's going to battle. And he stops to address the pain and shame of a woman in the crowd. She wasn't a powerful ruler like who had called him. In fact, I'd kind of argue that she was effectively an outcast. Because of her bleeding and her unclean nature and the rules of that time, she couldn't even go in and worship. Yet Jesus stopped and he took the time to focus on her suffering in the midst of all this. And I think that shows us in this one little example, Jesus cares deeply about our day-to-day brokenness. He is the conqueror of death. Absolutely. He's the great victor. But his compassion for us and our current suffering, I'd argue, is as great as his power over death. And in the midst of that great work of salvation from sin, he has the ability to touch the fringes of our hurt and our pain. So this week, may the miracles of Christ speak to our hearts. May Christ's love come to us, both in that great, great battle to understand his victory over death and sin and restoring the world, but even in our smallest of hurts, that Christ is there and his love's there to touch us, to heal us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for your miracles. Thank you that you acted out of compassion, that your heart was moved by our hurts and our cares and our suffering, that you fixed both the state, our immediate state, and then our long-term state of being suffered and alienated from God. Thank you that you are deeply concerned with both. Come be with us this week, Father. Come be with us this week, Christ. Help us hold on to the great victory and the little moments of healing. In your name we pray. Amen.